You may be seated. Thank you, Ron, for leading us. Isn't it good to sing those old hymns? I enjoy that. Those are some good old hymns there, Ron. Good job. And it doesn't hurt to go Acapulco every so often either, man. That's pretty good. You know, when we get to heaven, there'll be some instrumentation, I'm sure. But you know, it's going to be amazing to hear the body of Christ singing, you know, just with our pipes that God gives us. It'll be incredible. All right, so if you have your Bibles, we'll jump into Revelation 19 and get into our study. I have a few handouts here. Does anyone not have a handout? I'll let Ron hand them out. No, I'm just kidding. Rex, if you want to do that, I'll let you handle that. Now, we're picking up. This is part three of the study on Revelation 19, so I'm not going super fast, but I am moving through it. And as those are going out, I want to thank everybody who's joining us online, and we appreciate you being here virtually tonight. Shout out to, you know, the Bobby Blaines and Leah the Burtons and anybody else that may be out there watching. We're glad to have you with us, and I know they're pretty regular. And so, of course, I think Ron was probably alluding to the Charlie Kirk situation. That was pretty traumatic today. I mean, that's like, wow, that's serious, seriously sad. And so praying for his family, and we can do that later. We got some other things to pray about at the end, but boy, that was shocking. My kids were the ones that let me know, because he had such an influence on young people. And so I wouldn't have probably known until who knows. And they were saying, hey, Dad, this happened. I was like, no way. And then Sam showed me the video, because it was out there so early on social media. And whatever he showed me, I pretty much guessed. I said, I don't think he made that. He's like, oh, no, they said he's not gone yet. And I'm like, we'll see. So anyway, absent from the body, present with the Lord. But, boy, that's sad for his wife and his children and our culture, right, when you can't have just discourse with people you disagree with and so on and so forth. It doesn't matter really your persuasion. I mean, you should be able to have ideas where you can speak out loud. So, but, you know, who knows what kind of demonic activity is involved with that. But anyway, it's weird. So just being in prayer for his family, we'll get to that at the end too. We'll have some prayer time. But tonight we're going to get into Revelation 19 and pick up where we left off, because, well, ultimately, we don't get vengeance. So I think is a good thing to kind of mention in light of everything, just for the record. When something tragic like that happens, you know, where is vengeance? Well, the Bible's really clear in Romans chapter 13. And we started here a while back. I'll go back there, or chapter 12, I should say. I opened Revelation 19 with this passage. It says, Revelation chapter 12, verse 17, recompense no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him, and if he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Verse 21, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Heavenly Father, as we get into our study tonight, we're reminded of these words, and we're reminded, Lord, of the power of your word. Ultimately, Lord, and I praise you that we have a higher calling. We're not here to make political arguments. We're here to preach the living word of God. It is the absolute authority for all matters of faith and practice. And you're the creator of all. You spoke the worlds into existence. Lord, you created man on this planet. You've given us every opportunity to succeed, and are still offering your grace freely through the death, the burial, the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And you've given us a great job to be ambassadors for Christ. And Lord, we're here to bring terms of peace. And so we're so thankful for that opportunity, because we know that the things that you've revealed to us in the book of Revelation will unfold just as they are written. And we know that Revelation 19 is about the very thing that is written here in Romans chapter 12, and that is your vengeance and your wrath, which is just, and it will come to pass. So in the meantime, Lord, help us to be harmless as lambs, Lord, and wise as serpents, and just harmless as doves, wise as serpents and harmless as doves. As we continue to accomplish your mission, your power for your glory, we pray, God, a blessing, the reading and the hearing of your word tonight in the book of Revelation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, the cool thing is there's victory, too, in Romans 8. You guys know Romans 8. It says there, Romans 8, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to his image, the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. You know, God is good, and he's got everything in his control. And Jesus Christ has gone ahead and taken care of everything, including our salvation. And so we're predestined to be conformed to his image. And we praise God for that. And so if you have your Bibles, we're in Revelation chapter 19. And we've seen that God's, well, first of all, just a review of where we've been. If you're joining us for the first time, we're talking about the book of Revelation because we want to understand the revelation of Jesus Christ, which has been given to us. Verse 3 of Revelation, the Bible tells us there's a blessing to him that readeth, him that heareth, and those that keep the words of this prophecy. And so there's a blessing to having this book. And there are some that would say, well, you don't really need to know that, or it's all allegory. Well, that's not what the Spirit says in the very introduction. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ given that we can actually know these things. So these are things that we are to know and we're to keep. And so in doing so, it's important that we take these things, and it intensifies our urgency of getting the gospel where it needs to go in these last days, because really Revelation 19 is going to come to pass, and that's the wrath of God upon this world. And Jesus Christ, of course, has stepped in the way of that wrath on the cross so that we wouldn't have to bear that. So we're thankful for that. We've seen that we're in the very end of the fourth book of Revelation. As we see, we've gone through the entire book, pretty much the three views of it, and now we're on the fourth one, Revelation 15 through 19. And then we'll conclude in Revelation, it says 21, Revelation 20 through 22, not 21. And so we've looked at the seven vials that have been poured out, and then we saw the judgment of Mystery Babylon, commercial Babylon or economic Babylon. And now we're looking at the judgment of Christ at his second coming to this planet to rule and reign on the earth. We saw the God's power over Babylon. If you're filling in the blanks there, we saw after these things, the destruction of Satan's religious system, his political system, the whore of perdition that's mentioned, the city that burns forever. We saw after these things in heaven, there's an alleluia. Or the destruction of Babylon, there's a second alleluia. And so there's a commercial, and there's a before that there's a religious Babylon. We looked at that. There's also from the throne comes the praise of the Lord omnipotent. We talked about his voice and how powerful it is. Then we saw that the marriage of the Lamb is coming, and we talked about the emphasis on the marriage of the Lamb, not the bride, and how that mystery is revealed, and how God has a bride for his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Talked a lot about the distinctions of that. Also how Jesus referred to himself as the bridegroom. And we talked about who the king's son is, which of course is the Lord Jesus Christ. The friend of the bridegroom is John the Baptist. Jesus calls himself the bridegroom. So we get all of those definitions right out of the text itself. And then we took some time. I'm missing a point here. Why the bride is not Israel. I just realized we're missing that. So I didn't have that up there for you. That's interesting. Oh, I know why. Because my notes are out of order. So that makes a lot more sense. Okay, let me back up here. Back up, Brian. So last week we picked it up where she makes herself ready. I'm right on track. It's me that's, I'm messed up in my notes. So that's exactly where we left off. So she makes herself ready. Revelation 19:7. This refers to the judgment seat of Christ, and that's where we spent a lot of time last week talking about the judgment seat of Christ, and then how she is attired in white. We also talked about the marriage itself, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and why the bride is not Israel. Okay, there we go. Now I'm on track. So that's as far as we got. That was still a lot. Judgment seat of Christ, the bride of Christ, all those things. So that's as far as we got last week. So tonight we're going to pick it up on these are the true sayings of God. So if you have your text there, let's look at verse 9 and 10. We'll go from there. Revelation 19:9, it says, "And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called into the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God." So we looked at the first half of verse 9 last week. Now we're going to pick up on the last half after that period. And then he says, "I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." And that's pregnant with meaning. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness doth he judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself." And as I read this in previous weeks, I really emphasized the "and." There's so many conjunctions in this passage, it really sticks out, also in the previous chapters. "And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God." So before I continue in verse 16, for some of us, it's a some of you have been in church, you know this passage, you've read it, you kind of, okay, yeah, I've heard this. But I tell you, when you're if you're like I was when I was a lost person, and I went to church as a kid, I went to a Baptist church even, and I got good seeds planted. Nothing wrong with those churches I went to. So I want to make that on the front end. But I never really, this part of the Bible, I'd never heard of. And so I understood that Jesus died on the cross, and I even questioned that. I'm like, oh, is that really true? But I tell you, when I saw this, what you see here in Revelation, verse 15 of chapter 19, "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth on the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God." I'm like, what Jesus is this? I had never in my life, and I'm not saying I hadn't heard it. It did kind of stick with me. When I was a little boy, I was like 9 years old, my grandfather told me, and I don't think he was he didn't have his Bible prophecy down very well, but he's like, "The world's going to end in fire," you know, and I was like having nightmares worrying about that, you know. And so when I read that, it really did connect with me. It was like, whoa, Grandpa's right, you know. And I'm seeing that thing, and I was like, wow. So for what it's worth, if and maybe in this room everybody's familiar with that, but maybe you're just coming into this part of the Bible, and it's just shocking. Because all you've heard about Jesus is what you should hear about, which is his love for you and his grace. But the reason he's so gracious and loving is because his wrath is coming. Like, he is trying to get in the way of his own wrath. So that's why it literally, when the Bible says in 2 Peter 3:9 that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, it's not kidding. Like, he has done everything in his power to keep us from being destroyed by his just wrath. So he became sin for us who knew no sin. I mean, he loves the world. John 3:16 is no joke. Like, he loves the world so much that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And that says should and might, because Nicodemus had a decision to make. Was he going to receive this man who he says is a rabbi? Is he going to be the rabbi, or is he going to be the Lord? And that was in Nicodemus's hand to go public. And of course, eventually, Jesus compelled him to do so, and through his own testimony. But man, praise the Lord that we have a chance to escape that wrath, and we get to preach the good news of the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, this is an amazing thing. As you look at verse 9, these are the true sayings of God. Where are we at? We need to. There we go. So these are the true sayings of God. These events will come to pass, and you can count on it. These things are going to happen. So imagine or anticipate yourself safe in the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ, as described in Solomon, right? So we are secure in Christ. And these are the, it says these are the true sayings of God. Blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So you can rest in that. And so the testimony of the Lord is the spirit of prophecy. When you get into verse 10, what are we really resting in? Well, it's his promise. Every relationship is built on trust, right? That's what it boils down to. And it says in verse 10, I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant of thy brethren, and have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And so, now if you keep your finger here and go back to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 2, and I think here we go. Yeah, I got that on the screen, the references, and they're probably in your notes, so you know where I'm headed. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 2, it's just a little, you know, a little word here. It says, the apostle John says that, I'll just start in verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. So this really, we always say it's John's revelation. It's really Jesus's revelation given to John, right? So the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. And so we see that clearly, who bear record of the word of God. And then it says, and of the testimony of Jesus and of all things that he saw. All right. So you read over that and you're like, okay, it's his testimony. You know, it's what Jesus said, which is it is. But when you think about that in the context of scripture, that's a big deal. Because God's testimony is true, right? So in John 17:17, when he says, thy word is true, thy word is truth, he's not kidding. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 20, there's a prohibition on lying as a prophet. And so go back to Deuteronomy, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy chapter 18. I'm sorry, yeah, chapter 18 and verse 20. It says, but the prophet which shall presume... Is anybody there yet? Here, I'm going to let Bob read it. Are you getting there, Bob? You guys are always used to me here reading. 18:20.
The priests of the Levites and all the tribe of Levi shall have no part nor inheritance with Israel.
No, Deuteronomy 18 and verse 20.
Oh, that's a little farther along.
Yeah, you can go ahead and take it to the end. Just go ahead and read that whole section.
But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know that the word which the Lord hath not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet has spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him.
Amen and amen. Thank you, Bob. And so, yeah, you can hold that. So you can see here that a prophet, when he speaks the word, it has to be true. Actually, I believe there's a prohibition where you can actually slay a prophet too. But I don't know where that's at. But at any rate, you don't need to be afraid of that prophet that speaks a word and it doesn't come to pass. You don't sweat it. And so in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, of course, if you've been in our discipleship one class, lesson 5, we touch on this. But this is a really interesting thing that in light of what we're talking about in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. Now, this is Peter who was at the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, where Jesus was transfigured in his glory before them. And he brings that up. We'll start in verse 16. He says, for we have not followed, meaning Peter and the apostles, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So he's referring to Matthew 17, 1 through 9 at the Mount of Transfiguration. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when he came, when there came, I'm sorry, such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Then he says, we have also a more sure word, a prophecy. Now, Peter, being a Jew, understood what that meant. Like, that's, he understood that there's no room for false prophets. Whereunto you do well that you take heed as a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. What is the day star, by the way? It's the sun, right? Malachi 4, the sun of righteousness. Well, there's a day when we're going to be changed in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye. At the last trump, that mystery of the catching away of the church, right? In the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, what do we become? We become light-bearing beings. Well, that's why, because the sun of righteousness arises in our heart, and we are changed in an instant. From what? Physical to spiritual, just like that. And that'll be amazing. But anyway, he says, hey, you know what? Until that happens, you have a more sure word of prophecy. And you do really well to take heed to it, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so here you see inspiration, which is the speaking of God's word. And, of course, we have also the word preserved, which is what we have in the authorized version of the King James Bible. So God speaks his word, he preserves his word, and we've seen God do that also in the Old Testament with the book of Moses and the book of Jeremiah and, of course, the canon of Scripture. So prophecy is a big deal, and saying that it's prophecy and it being prophecy is a big deal. And so when Jesus is attributed here with having the spirit of prophecy, his testimony, the testimony of Jesus, Revelation 19:10, is the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, meaning when he says it's going to happen, it's going to happen exactly as he says it. And so that's partially why we can be resting as the bride of Christ, because we can sit we can rest in his promises. Yes, sir.
One of the things that I love so much about the King James Bible compared to all of the other translations or modifications, and the vast majority of them take 2 Peter 1:19, where it says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy.
Mm-hmm.
And they read that as we have the prophetic word made more sure.
Mm.
Big difference.
Yeah, there is a big difference. So he said, if you didn't hear that, Bob is saying that a lot of the new translations say we have a more prophetic word, a more sure prophetic word, not a more sure word of prophecy, which there is a big difference. Amen and amen to that. Okay, so we have the point here is that we have the true sayings of God. And I would say not just in the Revelation, of course, but in the whole of the authorized version. Now, if you want to see more about that process, be here next week on Wednesday night. This place will be turned into a museum for the Bible. And how God brought us the Bible in English. So that'll be cool. You'll want to be here Wednesday, Thursday, Friday night, especially, and also Saturday night when Brad preaches, and it'll be a great time. So you'll want to be here for all of that. But let's see. I want you to see John's reaction as well to this scene, because his reaction impresses us with the wonder of the scene that he's just witnessed. I often focus so much on this testimony. I kind of got it in reverse order. But before you get to that, you see that John fell at his feet to worship him. And there's someone that shows up and says, hey, don't do that. He said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. So not only is the testimony of Jesus the spirit of prophecy, but there's someone here with John that says, hey, I have the testimony of Jesus. And so this is an interesting conundrum I'm not going to solve tonight, but he had witnessed God's throne in heaven and four living creatures and 24 elders and the judgment upon this world and the overthrow of Babylon. But none of those things impressed him as much as this lamb's wedding. And we know by faith that the church is the bride of Christ, as we talked about last week in Ephesians 5:25-30. But to experience this in reality would be truly marvelous. And it, by the way, we're going to experience it in reality. So that's really wild. When I read this, I look at this like I'm already there. Have you ever thought about that? Like I'm looking at stuff. We're there. I'm already there. He's looking at us. That's amazing. But anyway, I digress. Okay, so it's going to be marvelous. So no other love has the person, than a person has toward his marital love. I mean, there is a deeper, in human relationships, marital love even eclipses that of our own children, because that's the way God designed it. And so he values his bride as himself, and upon her he lavishes his personal affection without limit, constantly and forever. And so here is the marital love, a tenderness, an appreciation, a delight that will grow forever and ever and ever and ever. And so it's a wondrous thing that the record is even written. So Christ will now change his affections, right? What must the ages hold for the wife of the Lamb? And the love of that bride, the wife of the Lamb, will correspond to that of her husband, unceasing, increasing forever and forever. So John is experiencing all of that, and he's taking all that in. But he's not allowed to worship the angel who's narrating the scene. Now the angel's a messenger, so this teaches us that Jesus Christ is God, because he did not allow himself to be worshiped. We know that. Matthew 2:11, and I got several references here we could look at. Matthew 8:2, Matthew 9:18. There's just all kinds of references. I'm not going to list them all, but there's a lot of them. The Bible teaches that it is idolatry to worship any other thing than the true and living God. Therefore, the fact that Jesus Christ accepted worship is indisputable evidence that he is Almighty God. So if it was Jesus, you would think that he could worship, right? Because that's the whole point, is we should be worshiping Jesus. So the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So this teaches us that Jesus Christ is the heart and the theme of the Bible in general, and the Bible prophecy in particular. And we've already looked at that, where Jesus taught his disciples to understand scripture properly. He taught them that he is the scripture's theme in Luke 24:44-45. He is the author of eternal life. All right. So as we continue to consider this, there's some lessons from other passages of scripture and from Jewish culture. The marriage of Isaac described in Genesis 24 is typical of the marriage of the Lamb. So as Abraham sent his servant to fetch a bride for his son, so the Holy Spirit was sent into the world to call out the bride of Christ. And Rebecca was invited to be Isaac's wife in Genesis 24:58. But just as sinners are invited to come to Christ in Matthew 16:15, John 3:16, as I already mentioned, Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the bride say come. So as Rebecca personally agreed to be Isaac's wife in Genesis 24:58, so the sinner must accept God's invitation and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as Rebecca accepted the terms offered to her by faith and believed in a man that she had never seen, so a sinner must accept Christ by faith and believe in a man they've never actually physically seen. That's pretty interesting. 1 Peter chapter 1, we were just back in 2 Peter. 1 Peter 1 and verse 8. It says, let me go back and lay that on you. It says, whom having not seen, ye love, and whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Like, that's one of the things that lost people. I mean, they tell you that all. I just got someone razzed me last week. Believe in the guy you can't even see, you know, serving some Jesus, you know, bring him to me and I'll whip his tail, all this stuff. I'm like, yeah, that's what you think. But anyway, you know, I'm telling you, we love him though we haven't seen him. How is that? I don't quite really grasp all of it myself. It's very tangible to me. I mean, I was lost and I got saved, and man, it just is real. I don't know how, you can't see it, but it's real. I don't know how to explain it. I knelt down, did what he said. The Spirit of God was bearing witness with my spirit. I became a son of God. Boom. And, it was amazing. And so it's real. I mean, no doubt. But we know that spiritual things are there, even though you can't see them, right? Doesn't mean they're not real. So faith is the substance of things not seen. Isn't that how it goes? Or faith is the evidence of things not seen. I just butchered it. So Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for. There it is. And the evidence of things not seen. And just like in the Old Testament, for by faith the elders obtained it, right? They believed in the things they couldn't see. But we haven't seen Jesus yet, we love him. That's what 1 Peter 1:8 says. So like Abraham's servant, the Holy Spirit has given gifts to the church, and when he is taken back to heaven, he will bring the bride with him at the rapture and present her to Christ. As Eleazar in the Old Testament is a type of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Ghost, so that'll be cool. And so the Jewish betrothal, and this is Jewish, now I'm going to go from Bible to Jewish traditions. The Jewish betrothal and wedding, was different from that which is common in Western culture and depicts the marriage of the Lamb. There were three parts of the Jewish marriage. First, there was an arrangement, usually made by the parents, when the prospective bride and groom were quite young. And this engagement was binding and could be broken only by a form of divorce. Any unfaithfulness during the engagement was considered adultery. When the public ceremony was to be enacted, the groom would go to the bride's house and claim her for himself. He would take her to his home for the wedding supper, and all the guests would join the happy couple. This feast could last as long as a week. Today, the church is engaged to Jesus Christ, and we love him even though we have not seen him. If we have our affections to this world, we are said to be adulterers and adulteresses in James 4. And verse 4. So we have to keep our Colossians, right? It tells us, set your affections on things above. And so at the judgment seat of Christ, her works will be judged and all her spots and blemishes removed. This being completed, the church will be ready to return to earth with her bridegroom at the close of the tribulation to reign with him in glory. And so we see that in Luke 13:29, Matthew 8:11. So in Psalm 45, it describes the return of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom from God, from the Father's perspective. In verses 6 and 7, quoted also in Hebrews 1:8-9, it's clear that God the Father is addressing God the Son. In verses 3 through 5, the Bible describes the return of Christ and the destruction of his enemies. In verse 8, it describes Christ's delightful palaces when he rules as a king over kings on earth. And verses 9 through 6 describe the king's queen. She's dressed in garments wrought of gold. She's attended by king's daughters in verse 9. And the daughter of Tyre, verse 12. And the virgins are her companions, which would go to the 144,000 in verse 14. And probably refers to the Jews and the Gentiles and ages other than in the church. So the queen is exhorted to forget her own people and her father's house, verse 10, which refers to her natural birth as the offspring of Adam and her natural heritage as a Gentile separated from the promises of God and her life before salvation. The king is not only her husband, but he's also her Lord in verse 11. And her existence is as all gladness and rejoicing in verse 15. And her children will be made princes in all the earth, verse 16, which refers to Christians who rule and reign with Christ during the millennium. So all of that you can find in Psalm chapter 45. So it's amazing to just consider some of the things that go on with the bride of Christ. That's why John is just kind of freaked out as he sees that. Now, another thing that is mentioned that I don't have in my notes. Some of the people suppose, who is this angel? Does anybody have any guesses? So it's okay if you don't. Huh? Yeah. I don't know. Mm-hmm. So an angel is a, right. It could be an angel. You don't want to worship an angel. Probably. And that's a good answer. And that's as good as any answer I'm going to give you. Some think that it is Daniel, the prophet, that he is there and he has the spirit, the testimony of Jesus. He's, cause it's the fulfillment of the book of Daniel. That floated somewhere across my mind. And it wasn't my thought. I read it somewhere. And I thought, that's an interesting concept, because the angel is a messenger in that sense. So I don't know, though. It could just be an angel, you know, either way. But that is an interesting thing to consider, because it does say, I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. So as you think about that, it's kind of like, oh, interesting. And then if you rewind the tape on Revelation and then look at it all over again, it even makes your mind go, wow, that's interesting. So I only throw that out as not doctrine. Like that isn't, I can't prove that. So I don't know that. It's just a thought to consider. So it's his angel. Yeah. Revelation 1:1. Yep. So whose angel? Jesus Christ's angel, which is a messenger. So that's all we know. And he was beloved among men. I mean, so, but he also received angels. So then you got Gabriel, and so anyway, you got a lot to consider there. So the Lord's return, point three. Let's look at verse 11 through 19, because I really want to get through this. So verse 11, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness doth he judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written, which no man knew but he himself. So what is that name? Well, we don't know, but he knows it. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called, here it is, the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth upon the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God, and he hath on his vesture a name, and on his thigh, I'm sorry, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of all kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. All right, so here we have really the apex. This is really the climax of the whole Bible. The king coming back to establish his kingdom, and it's like every plot you've ever seen in the movies, right? The good guy, the bad guy, they're duking it out, you know, to who's going to win. And of course, Jesus has already won. So we've already seen the phony return, in Revelation 6, 1 through 3. Now here comes the real deal, right? We saw a white horse rider, just to remind you, Revelation chapter 6, 1 through 3. That wasn't the real deal. Jesus Christ is the real deal. The phrase "the day of the Lord" is mentioned 31 times in scriptures. Typically, it is pointing to his day in Revelation 19 when the Lord returns at the second coming. There's more written concerning this day and the restoration of Israel than there is about the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in prophecy. John has bore witness of what he saw, and this is not figurative description. It is a clear indication that there are animals in heaven. And these are not ordinary horses. However, these are flying horses, right? They're coming in for a landing. And the white signifies his holiness and righteousness. We also see that Jesus Christ is the Lord of hosts. You hear that all the time, the Lord of hosts, Lord of hosts. But when you think about it, biblically, what does that mean? That's an army, the Lord of the armies. And so you may remember that Joshua stood before the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ in Joshua chapter 5, verses 14 through 15. And when he did that, he finally realized who he was dealing with, and he fell on his face to worship him. John is seeing Jesus return in his glory as captain of the Lord's host, which is what the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ said to Joshua. Who are you? I'm captain of the Lord's host. Boom. He fell down on his face. So he's not only a man of war, but he is the man of war. There will not be a more brutal war scene than the souls of millions gushing with blood in the Valley of Megiddo. And I don't think he's going to have to do much other than say it. And so a sharp two-edged sword will come out of his mouth. And it's hard to even imagine. So Jesus Christ is not one to be, tampered with. He is meek as a lamb, but he's also ferocious as a lion. And so we've seen him as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, but he's also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And that lionheart story that you see of David going out to slay Goliath, it's just a shadow, a picture of like his indignation that this giant was on his property. That's also somewhat of a metaphor for Satan trying to take over the planet. And Jesus Christ will come back and destroy him with a sword and take his head off. You know, it'll be something. So Jesus Christ, you know, he's serious about being the lion just as much as he is the lamb. So those beasts, are the types and descriptions of his incredible meekness and contrasting fearsome fury are there for a reason. The lion is obviously the apex animal for the jungle. And of course, the lamb is one of the most contrite animals you're going to find. So the Antichrist will try his best to emulate the second coming, but he will fall far short of the glory that shall be revealed when Christ returns at his second coming. And so we see his character in verse 11. And I saw the heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him, not surprisingly, is called Faithful and True. Of course, that's his character. And then the next part will be his judgment and righteousness. Thus doth he judge and make war. So his name is called Faithful and True, and it reflects his character. Verse 10 is a very important verse, as it reveals a truth that has been established from Revelation 1:3, when John mentions Jesus' testimony. Jesus' name matches his character. He's faithful. He keeps his word. There's not one prophecy from Genesis to Revelation that will not be failed to perform. He is true. There is not one prophecy from God's word that will not be fully and exactly fulfilled as God said it. Agnostics and atheists often ridicule the Bible as though it is a collection of cunningly devised fables. There is no cunningly devised fable in the world that has the veracity of the Word of God. If you just have an objective look at the Bible, there it just isn't going to happen. So Jesus is staking his name and his second coming on the accuracy of his word, because his word is truth. And he's not worried about it either. I don't think he's sweating it one bit. So he has a name that no man knows but he himself. And so the Bible contains great light and revelation about God. There are many things that are not yet revealed, and there are things about the infinite and eternal God that we may never know. I don't know. But we'll know a lot more than many, because we're his bride. We are very intimate with him. He is the Word of God, Revelation 19:13. This means that he is the eternal Son of God, the Creator, and that he has made manifest to mankind through his incarnation by the womb of the Virgin Mary, John 1:1-14. And it's by Jesus' incarnation that we see and know God in the fullest sense, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1-3. So he is not just the Word of God, he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in verse 16. So he stands at the head of all power and authority, and every king and lord in this world owes him his authority and position. Every king owes his authority and position to Christ, whether he knows it or not. And he will give account to Christ, whether he knows it and believes it or not. Every knee shall bow, Philippians 2:10 says, and every tongue shall confess. And so he judges and makes war in righteousness. That's what verse 11 says. So when he makes war, it's right. Right now people are saying, is this war right? Is this war wrong? Is this war right? Is this war wrong? Well, you got a lot of humans involved, so there's a lot of wrong with everything. But at the end of the day, when Jesus returns, it's all right. It is the right war at the right time with the right people. And it is going to be righteously executed, which gets me to my next point. Christ's righteous judgment, verse 11, where we just are. So God is a God of judgment, and he will judge every man in righteousness on the basis of his holy and righteous law. The sinner who trusts Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior fulfills God's righteousness because he is clothed in Christ's own righteousness. But the sinner that dies without Jesus Christ will have to give account for his own life and be judged by God's perfect righteousness, and thus be doomed to an eternal punishment, because no man can stand before God's holy law in his own righteousness. And we see that there is such a thing as righteous war. So people that wonder about that, well, Jesus Christ is going to execute a righteous war. And God is described as a man of war in Exodus 15 and verse 3. And he made righteous war in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 3:18 and 1 Chronicles 5:18-22. And so I'm going to skip some of this stuff because it's superfluous. But God is a man of war. I'll just leave it at that. The Bible says God is a God of love, such as a great love that that he gave his only begotten son to die for man's sin. He is also a holy and righteous God, and he hates unrighteousness and makes war against it. The only refuge from God's wrath is Jesus Christ the Savior. And that's why we preach the gospel. So for hundreds upon hundreds of years, God has been patient with man and has not made war against him for his sin. Right? It's the Bible, when it says that we're at enmity with God before we get saved, that's not a joke. We're his enemy, but he hasn't executed judgment except on his son, so he could give us grace to receive his son. And so the day is coming when his patience will be exhausted and he will deal with mankind according to righteousness. Salvation is forever if you get saved, but grace does run out. People don't think about that. Grace does run out. The opportunity to receive Christ's gift freely, there is an end to that. And it's coming on us like a freight train. And so his eyes, as we see in verse 12, it says his eyes were as a flame of fire. We talked about that last week. And his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And so this is how John described the resurrected Christ in the first chapter, verse 14, right? His eyes are burning. They signify his omniscience. He knows everything. He sees everything from a righteous perspective. And he's going to judge everything. And of course, as sin has been judged on the cross, he will judge this world in righteousness. And nothing is hid from his powerful gaze, right? There is no escaping him. That's why in Revelation 6, again, one of those verses that really convicted my heart when I was lost. You see, the men of the earth, small and great, they're in vain. They're hiding. The kings of the earth and the great men, this is verse 15 of chapter 6, great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come. Who shall be able to stand? Well, the answer is no one. Right? You don't need a bunker buster bomb or some high-tech, B-12 bomber from down here in Whiteman to get these people that are hiding in the rocks. They can go far, as deep as they want in Hunt Midwest. They can go as far into the mountains there are like caves already dug and that there's millions and billions of dollars already put into putting people in caves, just in case of the ultimate, war, whatever that might be. Well, this will be it, and there will be people, running for their life to get there, and guess what? Jesus is gonna find them. His eyes are like a flame of fire, so if you're like me growing up watching the Super Friends, and Superman's got his eyes of fire, that ain't got nothing on Jesus. Or they get all that stuff, because Jesus Christ is the Superman, and he will come back, and he will make hay. When it comes to making war, for sure. So Peter had just a small glimpse of that, a powerful gaze when Jesus was at his weakest and most vulnerable moment as a human. Yet his look was so piercing, it made Peter go out and weep, didn't it? And I don't think I put the verse up there, did I? So did I put Luke 6, 22 in your notes? If I didn't, you should write this down. Luke 22:61. Luke 22:61 says, and the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. This is as Peter is denying the Lord. And he says, the cock will crow, right? And thrice, and you'll deny me. Before the cock crows thrice, you'll deny me. And the cock crows, and Peter denies him, and Jesus just looks at him. And man, it just pierced him to his soul. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. That's it. That's the right thing. I'm not thrice. So before the cock crow in the morning, right, you're going to deny me three times. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. So Peter goes out and weeps because he saw the Lord just looked at him. And by the way, Jesus is, by that point, most of us would have already been dead. It was a bad deal, bad night for Jesus. He'd been beaten and beaten, and he's going to get beaten some more and then have to carry his cross. He is a Superman. So on his head are many crowns, and this is a figurative of his great authority. The devil has seven crowns for a short time in this world. We talked about that in Revelation chapter 12 and 13. But Jesus Christ has many crowns for all of eternity. He has all authority in heaven and earth. He, as we like to say, you wear a lot of hats. He had all glory, all honor, and all praise. All authority goes to him. He has many crowns, and he has a name which is above every name. Philippians 1:9. He is the head of all principality and power. Colossians 2:10. And he returns to earth, and he will come as the great king of the universe, which is the fulfillment of the theme of the Bible. He is clothed in a vesture dipped in blood. This does not refer to his blood atonement, which he had made on the cross, but to the judgment he will pour out upon the armies that are arrayed against him. His garments will be stained with the blood of the slain, as described in Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 6. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword in verse 15, and it does not appear that there is actual combat between the armies of the Antichrist and the armies of Christ. He simply destroys them with the word of his mouth, the same word by which he created the world in Genesis chapter 1. Elsewhere, the word of God is described as a sharp sword, of course, in Ephesians 6 and Hebrews 5:12, and we know those verses as well. But he will rule the nations with a rod of iron, Revelation 19:15, and this is the third time in Revelation that we read that Christ will rule the nations with a rod of iron. If you look at chapter 2 and verse 27, chapter 12 and verse 5 says the same thing. Psalm chapter 2 verses 8 and 9 also describes the Messiah's severe rule. Ask me and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Ruling with the rod of iron represents the unyielding and absolute government under which men are required to conform to the righteous standards of God's word. So Christ's kingdom will not be a democracy. It will be a divine dictatorship, a theocracy, and no one will be given a choice as whether to serve him or not. To some degree, his word will be the absolute law. Every individual will be required to obey it. Disobedience will be dealt with quickly and rigorously. Having said that, even in that, I will say, he's so gracious. Even then, after all this is done and settled, he'll still let people, like, it won't rain on them if they don't come up and worship in Jerusalem. So we get a little carried away. I mean, even in the millennium, you see God's grace. He could just say, you're done. You should know better. But even the millennium, he's like gracious. His character is amazing. And by the way, he does settle it. I mean, I wouldn't tarry, but it'll be a whole different type of rule in the millennium for sure. And he treads the winepress, and this is, again, the verse that just really sticks with me. He treads the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God. And this is the battle of Armageddon, which is described as the great winepress of the wrath of God in Revelation 14, 17 through 20, Revelation 16, 13 through 16, and Joel chapter 3, 9 through 14. When man rejects God's grace and refuses to repent, the consequences is unmitigated wrath, and no man can abide God's wrath. All these passages point to the sad conclusion that in the day of judgment, it's too late for men to expect the mercy of God. It's too late. There ain't no, forget the left behind series. There ain't no falling on your knees saying, Jesus, come into my heart. It's over. I mean, you've already made your decision by this point in the book of Revelation. And if you're living, you're probably because at this point, and you're not with Jesus already or been martyred, man, it's doomsday for sure. So there's nothing more inflexible than divine judgment, where grace has been spurred. The scene of awful judgment, which comes from the this background, is in a flat contradiction of the modern point of view that God is dominated entirely by the attribute of love, though he is love. God is love. But he's also righteous and true. And in view of this consummation, how pertinent is the invitation, right, to serve the Lord and kiss the Son while there is yet time to claim the blessing on those who put their trust in his word. I mean, now is the time. And so, I'm trying to get through this. Let me see how much I got left. Oh my, I got so much more left. We're going to go to four. Or I'm going to stop right there. Let me stop right there. So we'll pick it up here next week with the armies that are with him in verse 14. So, sorry about that. I thought I was going to finish up tonight. That was foolish. All right. So we'll finish it. We won't finish up next week, because next week we'll be talking about the Bible. So it'll be after that. And then Pat, we'll just have to work out the next segment after me. But yes, Ron.
How does this connect to Joel chapter 2? Because that describes
combat. Yeah, that would be us coming back with him at the second coming. Joel chapter 2 is a exciting prophetic reference. People leaping over walls, being thrust through, and nothing happens to them. And if you've never read Joel chapter 2, it's worth a read for sure. So I highly recommend Joel chapter 2 as a companion to Revelation 19. Good word there, Ron. So all right, I wanted to bring Pat up, and Pat's going to go. Pat, if you could grab the mic on your way up. Pat's going to be heading up Friday morning to Boston, and we got a team heading up there. So I was going to have Pat just come real quick and share a little bit of what they're going to be doing up there, so we know how to pray for them. And then after that, leave the video on through this part. That's why I wanted to do it now. Is it on? So leave that up. We'll leave that on, and then when we go to praying, we'll cut that. But Pat, go ahead and just share with everybody what you're going to be doing, and so we know how to pray for you.
Okay. So we're going to be taking off Friday morning. We'll be leaving from here at about 3:30, 3:45. We're flying out at about 5:48, I think. And we get in Boston around 11:30. So when we go up there, we'll probably be getting ready for the next day. We're doing an event called Fair on the Square, and it's in Watertown. And Brian scoped this out, I don't know, what, 5 years ago?
Probably like 2 years ago.
Oh, 2 years ago? Okay. And it's in Watertown. It's right where Mike lives now. And the church that he moved is not too far away from there. And this is like a huge event that they have every year. And they just have all kinds of vendors and booths and, you know, blow up things. And it's I can't even think of anything. It's kind of like Spark on the Park used to be, yeah. but you know, it's not anymore. But I mean, on steroids. It's just so big from what I gather and what I've seen of it. So we're going to have a booth, and we're going to be doing drawings. We've got, like, the theme of it is life is a team sport. And then it says Living Faith Boston. And so we're going to have drawings and prizes that are like sports driven, and jerseys and caps and all kinds of things like that. We'll also have, Sherry Walker's doing blow up balloons, and Holly Barnes is doing like face painting, but stencil painting on kids' faces. And then Sam is going to do World Cup soccer. So he's going to be promoting that. So we've got these little cards with Boston's schedule for the World Cup, because they will be hosting the World Cup next year in June and July also. And Sam will come out probably with a soccer ball. We have soccer balls. We're giving away hundreds of little soccer ball hacky sacks with the color gospel on them. And Sam will have that with a regular professional size soccer ball with the color gospel on it. And then we'll also have tracts to give out with those. And then Brady and I will be doing the giveaways and the drawings, and we'll be trying to ask people if they would do a survey for that. And then at the end, we get their name and their phone number. And then at the end, we ask them, if you had a church that had a team atmosphere with all the character qualities, the qualities of what it's like to have a team type atmosphere, would you be interested in going? And then we send them a text the next, after the event is over, and invite them to church the next day. So we'll be doing that, and that will go on from, we'll set up it from 9 to noon. We'll go from noon to 5 o'clock. So it's pretty much all day Saturday. And then Sunday, church. And then Monday, Mike informed me that there is a Jewish university right near where we're staying in a Verbo. And, so we're going to go out to that on Monday and, do some kind of outreach, whether it be handing out tracts, we'll be giving the gospel. So please pray for us for that. It's hard to say. You know, that should be pretty interesting. And it's going to be a lot of moving parts at the event. So we desperately need your prayer. We've been shipping in all kinds of stuff for that event. And it's just five of us counting Mike. And so it's going to be big. So we could use to give the gospel in these last days. I mean, that's why we're going up there. So we'd appreciate it.
All right. Remind me, I think the values study that we did would be good up there for the Jewish University. That'd be good.
I was going to ask you.
So we need to get that tomorrow for you. Yeah. The value study. That would be good for Hebrew University campus. So that's good. So here in just a moment, we're going to go to prayer. So if you're joining us online, we want to pray over Pat and the team. And we'll start with that. And when I'm done praying, we'll just go to our private prayer time. I'll do some more updates and we'll break down in our normal prayer. So let me just pray over Pat and the team real quick. Heavenly Father, we come to your throne. We thank you for this time to study your word. And we specifically want to lift up Pat and the team that's going to Boston. Lord, we pray for Pat and for Brady and Holly and Sherry and Samuel as they all are right even now preparing to go there. And they just added this new wrinkle of going to the Jewish University. Lord, we pray, God, that you would just go before them. And as Pat just mentioned, the hearts of the people. We believe that, Lord, you have prepared sinners and prepared saints. And so we pray, God, as you prepare these to go and share the gospel by faith. They're just stepping out knowing that, Lord, by faith you're going to provide opportunities. But we pray, God, that you would draw people to yourself, Lord, that you convict them and prod them and just allow the Holy Spirit of God to draw them into divine appointments where they can hear the gospel and have every opportunity to receive it. Lord, we thank you for the planning that's gone into this. Pray, Lord, for their flights and for their transportation and for their housing and for their interactions. And Lord, I also want to pray for the church in Living Faith Boston. Lord, they've been on a very busy schedule. They're actually kind of tired as a small church. And I pray, God, that this will be a refreshing outing as they don't really have to put a lot of energy into it, Lord. And we're carrying that weight. I pray, God, that you just help Mike and Meredith and the kids be refreshed through this trip and that it just be a great opportunity for you to be glorified. Thank you, Lord, for the equipping that you have brought to this team. I pray, God, as they go, Lord, that your good hand be upon them. And we just thank you and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.